Kind of leads us into our study tonight as we come back to Proverbs chapter 3. That's kind of our jumping off verse for this section, if you will. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, those two verses I trust we know by heart, and I hope that we work on living them out day by day. Easier said than done sometimes, I think. Easy to quote, but at times a challenge to really see them lived out in our lives. But as we read them, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So we're looking at thinking biblically, or biblically thinking, and we are starting off with that, looking at God's authority as the basis for that, why we can trust him, because of who he is, because he's God. And we're kind of looking at some of that. We saw God's role as creator exemplifies his authority. God's authority is established through his timelessness and eternality. And we looked at those last week. And again, as I mentioned last week, going through this, I'm trusting that while we know it, and we're not going over really anything new to us, but I trust that it'll kind of cement it in our hearts so that we do see these verses lived out, that trusting in the Lord is a natural thing for us as believers. I mean, one, it should be because we are a believer, but we still have that old nature which doesn't trust in the Lord, doesn't want to trust in the Lord. But we have the new nature, the new birth, the new life in Christ that does, because it's in Christ. And that needs to take precedent in our lives to see these things lived out. And as we look at various things, and whether we're young or old, we can think, I think, at times in our lives when we were wondering, when we did question. I mean, I think I've mentioned it again. If somebody would have told me on September 3rd, 1979, that as my dad was leaving me on the campus, that it was going to take 9 years to get that degree, and not four, and that I would be in and out in order to do that, I'm sure I probably would have chased down Dad and said, take me home. I just found out it's going to take me 9 years to get through this, and I'm not even going to start that. And I would have left. But God doesn't give us that. He doesn't show us that future. And I'm thankful that he didn't, because I don't think I would have stayed around and said, it's going to take what? I'm going to graduate when? You're kidding me. No. We'll do something else. But when we see God in his authority and who he is and what he has ordered, it certainly should calm our hearts in that regard. Should he give us something that seemingly is, really, Lord? Yes, because I know you can handle it because I'm here with you. And so as we see God's authority, we see it now established, his authority is established through his power. We know that God is omnipotent. What does omnipotence mean?
Potent.
He's all potent. Yeah, he's omni means all. He's all powerful. To use from a systematic theology, I like this kind of definition, if you will, that Dr. Roland McCune used. It says, by his exhaustive power, God can do all things consistent with his nature and purpose. God's exhaustive power refers to his ability to produce effects. To put it another way, God can do all that he wills, but he will not do all that he can. Jesus can make children of Abraham from stones, but he will not. Referring back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. He could have called 12 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he would not. And so I like that kind of helping us understand that God is all-powerful. But does he use that power in ways that we would think of as we have described here? No. Could God have made out of stones children of Abraham? Well, yes. But did he? No. He could, but he didn't. It shows that he has his power in check by his own, we would put it, his own self-discipline, if you will. Now, we don't typically use that word with God, but to put it in a kind of our own human terms, we would do that. It's a description of God as almighty demonstrates his omnipotence. And we see that back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, as God appears to Abram, he says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, as we are coming now to the close of time, if you will, back from Abram to close to the end of time, in verse 6 of Revelation 19, it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The one that is all-powerful. His creative acts demonstrate his omnipotence. Notice what some of the, not the book of Genesis, although we see that at work there, but Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, as Jeremiah relates to this, he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." What a joy to consider that and stop and let that sink in. It's used elsewhere. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In a form of a question, and the answer is no. Because there isn't anything too hard for the Lord. There is nothing too hard for thee, as Jeremiah exclaims. I don't think we have an exclamation point there, but I think that would be a good place to put it. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He's the one that has made the heaven and the earth by his great power and stretched out arm. And the more we learn about this creation, the more amazing it gets to me. Turn my phone off. Because we find it so intricate. We find it so interwoven. We find the majesty that's there. I noticed somebody had posted a picture of a nebula out in space, and they showed the comparison between the Hubble telescope and I think it was the Webb telescope. And the clarity that the Webb has as opposed to what the Hubble had, and just there, guess what? There were more stars to be seen. Or I should say points of light, and some of those stars could be galaxies for all we know. And just again, the vastness that is there, or the intricacy that's there. I mean, we look at what we have in the universe as we were growing up. What was the most basic unit? An atom. And an atom was made out of what? Typically, an electron, a proton, and a neutron. Have they discovered more things in this simple thing here? Yeah, they have. They have discovered more things than just those three things involved in an atom. They've always been there, but we've never come across it. And to me, it doesn't show the evolution of anything. It shows the great creator who is at work putting all this into place. And the fact that truly only a creator could have done this. The happenstance that the evolutionist wants to put out there is just, I don't have that much faith. It's like, I'm sorry, I don't have that much faith to somehow swallow that this really is all a big accident and it continues to be accidents along the way to create this orderliness, this intricacy. You really have to work a lot harder to convince me that this is all by happenstance all along the way. It's like there's too many happenstances going on. But that's our God. He's showing his power. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, he says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." We can't search it out. Why? Because he's an infinite God. And again, look at what we have done to this point in searching the things that he has created. We're still searching and we're still learning. I think if we were to bring back somebody like Galileo or Copernicus or Newton, some of those men that discovered great things in the past that put us on the right tracks for a lot of things and brought them, you know, to this day and age and said, here, look what we have now compared to what you had then, they would be in a maze. And yet I wonder if some of them wouldn't have been, because as I understand, some of them at least had a rudimentary knowledge of God and might have exclaimed some of these verses, well, it's our God. So why wouldn't we find more? Because his knowledge is beyond ours. We can't search it all out. We're just learning more about what he is and what he's doing. We look at this and we see that the resurrection of Christ demonstrates God's omnipotence. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Again, we do see the demonstration of God's power with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can we resurrect somebody from the dead? Nope. Mankind hasn't figured that out. Mankind hasn't figured out how to create life. Oh, they think they know how it formed in those eons past, that some lightning bolt just happened to hit this goop, and boom, there it was. That life formed in that simple cell back then that then became what we have today. Well, if it's science, science is observable and repeatable. And science hasn't been able to repeat that. Yet science tells us that's kind of what happened back then. That primordial soup thing had a lightning bolt hit it and poof. That chemical reaction with that electricity just jump-started that and got us going. Okay, well then, show us. Repeat it in the lab for us so that it can be observed, since nobody was there back then. And it's not happened yet. And it won't. Because that's not how life happened. But we see these things and we understand that, you know, it is, our God is at work. Paul, as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, again noting with this gospel message, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," in verse 16, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And what a joy to know that. It is the power of God that brought us unto himself. He saved us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, he gave us a new life in Christ. by his power. Power has typically equaled authority in the human experience, has it not? We've often heard the phrase, might makes right. Yeah. Now, is that a true statement? No. It's a nice cliche that typically the bullies of this world want to use. And this is experienced both by what we would consider bad, this power equaling authority. The bully at school was usually the biggest kid who exercised his power to be authority, until somebody stood up to the bully and didn't back down. And all of a sudden, the bully lost his courage, lost his authority, lost his power when it was put to the test. But, you know, that is usually out there. Despots, dictators use their power to influence their authority over the people, usually by fear, intimidation. We can see that in all sorts of examples through history, where those that have sought to do that have exercised their power to make themselves authority over people by fear, by the use of force. Not always is this power physical in nature. It could be financial, knowledge, or by other means. We certainly see that in our day. We see supposed leaders today from even the technological world. I mean, why is it that people are listening to Bill Gates about things that have nothing to do with the Microsoft operating system? Because he has money and power and influence. But why should we even listen to what he has to say about other areas? He's a computer dude. He's the one that gave us Microsoft and its vastness that is there now. What does he know about the environment? Yeah, he thinks he knows, and we should listen to him. And I would say the same thing for Elon Musk as well. I don't know how much of some of the things that he puts out there. It seems to be that electricity is the next new great thing. And it's been around for a long time. But, you know, again, who is he? He's somebody that got his millions from technology. Now, is he a smart man? Sure. But does he know a lot of these other things? That we should be listening to them? And yet we are, because unfortunately we as people want to find somebody with the answers, do we not? It is, to me, again, helping to point us that we truly are in the last days. When we have people looking to people for answers, instead of looking to God. I remember years ago, it was 1998, 1999, we were in the Seattle area, and I was listening for Seattle being as liberal as it was interesting, there are two conservative talk radio stations in Seattle, go figure. But Michael Medved was on, and I remember listening to him, I was driving. I don't even remember what the topic was. But he had a caller call in, and this had nothing to do with religion or anything like that. But the caller called in and said, if there is a man that can answer our problems, I will listen to him and he can be our leader. Something to those, words to those effect. There could be a man that could answer the world's problems, we'd listen to him. The hair stood on the back of my neck. I said, whoa, yeah, there's the attitude. that the world is looking for a one world ruler. Now again, the topic that Michael was touching wasn't even religious by any shape, form, or fashion. But that man brought that statement up, and I said, okay, obviously men's hearts are starting to look to other men for answers. And as the time has progressed, you see it more and more, that people are looking to men for answers. Who has the answers? The world is getting more complex, perplexed, I would say, as Luke records it in the Olivet Discourse, perplexities. We need somebody to answer these. And if somebody will step up and do this, we'll follow him. We'll put him up there. And so we have all of that, going on, this search for authority, this search for power, when actually, do we have someone with all the answers? Yes, we do. We call him God. He is the Lord, the creator of this universe, the one that put all of this into place. You want answers? Let's go talk with him. You want answers? Let's open up this book in front of us and start reading it. He has a lot of answers for us about what is going on. Let's delve into it. There's where we can find the answers, and that's the person that has the answers. But yet we see these things going on, and to me, seemingly growing more and more. As I watch things, as I view things, of the things that are going on, it's people are looking for a person to answer these questions, to address these issues, to solve these problems. And I'm thinking, yes, the world is primed and ready. I think they would readily accept, should the church leave today, I think they'd readily accept someone to come along to say, you know what? I've got the answer to the Middle East peace problem. And we'll set up this 7-year truce. And you guys will start listening to me. Yep. I think they would. He's got the answers. Boom, look at this. But as we look at power, it comes from God. And let's move on as we look at this authority in the human experience. We see the bad and by what we would consider good. I mean, people do use some of this power that God has put into mankind's hands for bad. We've seen it. But we do have good, do we not? In our representative republic, the citizens in power, the elected officials with what? Authority and power. What does our Declaration of Independence say? As they were writing this to let England know that they were severing their ties because England had stopped obeying their own laws and were treating their citizens across the Atlantic Ocean in a different way than they were treating their citizens there in England, those grievances that they lay out, he notes, or they write, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. In case we don't have that quite memorized in our minds. That to secure these rights and the rights that they had just talked about, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Our elected officials are there at the whims of us. They have no power but what comes from us. How much of that have we forgotten as Americans? When we look at what's going on, even within our government, they've lost that understanding. And I would blame, and I use the word us broadly, I'm talking about us as the American citizens. We're the ones to blame. Because we're the ones that put them in office. Now, I know we can go down that voter fraud road and consider all those things, but again, who can cure that? The American citizen. But we seemingly don't want to. That's for a discussion on another day, but again, it's we see this going on and we do wonder. But as we look at God, has he done any of that in the wrong sense? No. When we look to God and see his power at work, his omnipotence, it is amazing that he does what he does. Because he loves us. And that brings us to this next point. But God's power is characterized by love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. It's a lengthy passage, but let's read through that and notice what he is telling us here as John is writing. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us," we're in 1 John 4, 7 through 21. I don't have numbers, so I'm not sure how far down we are. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, there are several messages there just in and of itself in that passage. But notice the intertwining, the interconnectedness that love has with ultimately with God's power, in that he saved us. He satisfied his own just demands that sin be punished. Christ was the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's just demands that sin be punished. Christ took it upon himself. And we see all of this, and that God's power is characterized by his love. Did he have to do that for us? No. He didn't. As we are seeing in our Sunday school class at this point, since we're not to chapter 3, God created man perfect. He created this creation perfect. He gave man the opportunity to choose. And yes, his wisdom. He knows better than we do. I mean, I think sometimes we think, well, if I would have created it, I would have not made man having a choice, then we'd all be a bunch of robots. There's not much life in a robot. There's joy in serving Jesus because we want to, not because we have to. But we see that perfectness, and we can't understand it because we can't see it. We weren't there. But it was created in perfectness. But Adam and Eve chose to disobey and plunged us into what we have. Now, can't blame them, because guess what? We do the same thing. But God in His love shows us all of this. And we see that intertwining of His love with our redemption is accomplished through the gospel, which again is a demonstration of His power. I mean, the new life that we have in Christ is truly an amazing thing. How? I know it, but I can't grasp and help you understand what it is. I experience it every day. We know the convicting work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. And yet, can we really explain that to someone else? What the promptings of the Spirit are in the heart of man? I can't. I've read a lot of Spurgeon, the wordsmith, you know, prince of preachers, and I don't find him waxing eloquent to be able to explain this. And yet it's there. And God works and God moves in each of us. Why? Because He loves us. He's demonstrating His power. We, this insignificant person standing on this planet, circling a sun in a solar system that's in an arm of a galaxy that's in a universe where there's billions more galaxies. And He's concerned about us. He loves us. He demonstrates that power to us and through us. It's amazing. Secondly, in our next point, God's authority is affirmed by the mysterious fact that He is always, everywhere, present. We call it omnipresent or omnipresence, either one. But with that understanding, God is not found in creation, is He? We're not pantheistic. God is not in creation. We don't go out and look at that elm tree and say, there's God. Let's not cut that tree down. We don't look at those mountains and say, there's God. God is here. But He's not in it in that sense. God's presence and activity within nature, human nature, and history is His immanence, immanence. I'm getting ahead of myself there with the letters. Meaning, in essence, His omnipresence. He's here. God is here. We don't have to go anywhere to find God. But He's not in His creation, because He's also a transcendent God. He is apart from His creation. He's not creation. He created it. He is above creation. He's going to destroy this creation. Why? Because He's God and He's able to. But we see that He has that eminence in that He is here. Notice what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide Himself in secret places that I shall not see Him? This is obviously God speaking, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? We know David in Psalm 139 speaks of these things as well, and we'll get there in a minute. Notice what Paul says as he's on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. As he has this opportunity to speak to these philosophers who have heard him down in the marketplace, and they're intrigued with his speaking, because that's what the Athenians do. They're intrigued, as Luke will tell us. They're looking to hear some new thing. And this intrigues us, Paul. Let's take you to our place. And so they take him up to Mars Hill. And as he starts speaking, but he notes here, he says that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Verses 27 and 28, for those that were wondering where in Acts chapter 17, I hadn't said it yet. But in the midst, as he's talking about this, and I don't recall if it's before or after this, that he notes, I've seen your monument, your temple, your altar to the unknown God. They were pantheistic. They were polytheistic. They had many gods, kind of like the Hindus. They wanted to make sure they got everything in there. And so they just put one up to the unknown. We've got others named, but surely maybe there's somebody else. And so let's put this altar to an unknown, we'll just call him the unknown God. And he springs off of that to introduce them to a God that they don't know. It's not that they were worshiping the one true God at that altar, they weren't. But as he sees their willingness to offer to anybody and anybody, let's bring up that there is one true God that is unknown to you. And he says, and yet your poets, and he quotes, I believe, a Greek poet, that God's here. We live and move and have our being in him. Without him, we don't. And even one of your lost poets understands the connection with God. He is a transcendent being, as we've kind of touched on. He is wholly above and apart from his creation. And dictionary notes, it is not antagonistic to his transcendence in referring to his eminence. He is eminent in that he is omnipresent throughout his creation. And yet he is transcendent in that he is personally and essentially distinct from and infinitely superior to his creation. Again, that's because of who God is. We might think this is kind of, how can he be apart from creation and yet be very much active in creation? Because he's God. The psalmist, as again David notes in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, he notes his eminence, if you will, his omnipresence. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, and that's referring to the grave, not hell, the place of the departed condemned. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wing of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. David, in his own way, was, I can't get away from God. There's no place we can go but what God is there, because he's God. We can't hide from him. We can't turn the lights off and say, there, now you can't find me, God. Nope. The night is light to God. He can see through the darkness because he's God. And what a joy to understand that he is there. And as Erickson and his systematic theology notes in this area, that God is active within the regular patterns of nature. He is the God of nature, natural law. Even what are ordinarily considered natural events should be seen as God's doing, for nature and God are not as separate as we usually think. God is not the deistic God that some think. He created all of this, wound up the clock, and sits back and watches it unfold. The grandfather with the clock idea that the deists would say, yes, he's the creator, he put it in motion, and he stepped back and he's not having anything to do with it. Well, the scriptures clearly show that that's not the case. He is here. He is active in the affairs. He is seeing things unfold. So as we say, even that are ordinarily considered natural events should be seen as God's doing, for nature and God are not as separate as we usually think. God is everywhere present, not just in the spectacular or unusual occurrences. He is at work within human individuals and thus within human institutions and movements. Disjunctions are not to be sharply drawn between either God and man or God and the world. God is at work. We may not understand it, but God is at work. We tend to think of it, yes, in those spectacular occurrences. Oh, surely that was the hand of God. And God sustains the universe. He keeps the normal things going, the things we don't even think about. Have you ever feared falling off the earth because of gravity all of a sudden stopping? We don't give that one thought, do we? Did that ever occur to you and frighten you? We might, nope. And who's doing that? God is. He's the one that put that in motion, and we still haven't quite figured out what gravity is. But it's there. He's got it working. It's not fluctuated. You know, we didn't watch our scales get lighter one day, really lighter, because gravity changed. Now, some of us may have wished that it would do that, you know, make our mass lighter and change that number that's down there. It has stayed consistent. Why? Because God is consistent. He's there. And again, He is everywhere present. And He is at work. As we look at the world and what is going on, it can be discouraging. And yet God has allowed these things to happen because He has a purpose and plan that is working out. Which brings us back to His authority. When we have that full assurance that God is in authority, then the things that we see unfold, should they be troubling us in the realm of our relationship to God? It should not. God, I know You are in control. And I rest content. I trust You. There's no need to fear. God is the one at work. And He has a purpose and plan that's unfolding. And we can trust Him for that and know that He will bring it to pass. How is it going to unfold? That's part of the joy of watching each day come. What is going to happen? Well, I'd say, hang on, let's find out. In the meantime, let's rejoice that God is still on His throne. And He is our authority that we can call out to and call on, and see Him answer prayers.